Hello and welcome to the Guys Like Us podcast. This is your host, Tyler Brondike, and today I'm joined with Josh Ryan Butler, who's a pastor and author, so stay tuned. Hello and welcome back to the Guys Like Us podcast. This is your host, Tyler Brondike. Thank you for tuning into this episode. Today I'm joined with Josh Ryan Butler, who's a pastor and author, and we talk today about all things politics, engaging with government authority. And so we dig in a little bit into our political leanings as people. Josh has a good breakdown of a couple quadrants of four key camps that we can find ourselves in based on our experiences, our preferences, where we may align more, at least lean more toward. And it's informative because it helps us show some good things and some godly things, but also may reveal some areas where we're still in need of Christ transformation toward a more God-centered view of the kingdom. And so I'm excited for today's conversation, especially in light of the election in 2024. And I know this will be impactful as we dig into really understanding the Jesus way. And as he says in his book, The Party Crasher, how Jesus disrupts politics as usual and redeems our partisan divide. What is the third option, the Jesus way? Well, stay tuned and excited to share this conversation here with Josh Butler.
Hey, thanks so much, Tyler. It's great to be with you, man.
Yeah. And so I'm excited. This is a topic and theme that is very timely, given 2024 here in the United States, as your latest book is out, and we'll be talking about a lot of things that certainly are heightened in this election season as well. And so we'll get into that, but maybe we can do a little bit of a softer introduction into you and more about your backstory. So we'd love to just hear, your faith background growing up and how that's led to where you are today.
Definitely, yeah. So big picture, you know, my wife, Polly, and I have been married 17 years. We've got three kids, a teenage daughter, and then two boys and 10 to 9-year-old. And grew up in the Pacific Northwest in Oregon, was not raised in the church, but had a children's Bible that was given to me as a kid by someone we knew. I just fell in love with this. It was kind of this, dove into the biblical story, you know, and loved getting to know God's word at a young age. But it was later, kind of at the end of high school and then early college, that I began kind of getting involved with the Christian community and attending a church and all. And honestly, I think my first year, it was a bit more of a legalistic kind of environment where I'm doing all the activity, doing all the stuff, trying, okay, I'm going to really take this seriously and do this. And this kind of the sense of like, if I do enough stuff for God, then he'll pay attention sort of deal, you know? And had a kind of a burnt out that first year. I'm like, dude, this is not working. The more stuff I'm doing, the further away God seems. And had this encounter with God where I kind of like just got honest of like, God, this isn't working. I feel done with this. And found myself surrounded by friends of Jesus and the sense of him going, Josh, you've had this backwards. Like, you thought this was about you coming out to find me, but I've actually been the one coming out to find you, you know? And that just kind of turned my world upside down in a good way, you know, or maybe better yet, right side up. This is God's grace and his pursuit, and starting with him and his pursuit of us and in Christ. And so, back in college, I was an international studies major and lined up some internships working internationally. Really loved, enjoyed that. And then became, moved back to Portland to pay off loans. And got involved with a small church plant, and it was kind of growing, and got asked to consider coming on staff. I was like, no way, I had not planned on going into vocational ministry. But they were like, we feel like I might be doing this, would you pray about it? And so, all right, I'll pray about it. And over the next few weeks, like, there was this clear shift where God was really call me into ministry. I'm like, okay, I don't get it, but here we go, and have loved it. So ever since then, I ended up being a pastor in Portland for 15 years and loved it. Was then in Arizona for about the last 5 years in Tempe, kind of just outside of Phoenix. It's a college town, Arizona State University, the large college town population. And then this last year, we've moved back to Portland, kind of be close to our extended family and longtime friends and stuff here. And so that's the short version. But
No, thank you. And I'm so glad you mentioned at least your arc, and I think I resonate it, of the coming to Christ and receiving God's grace, I think at a legalistic level at least, and then really being gripped. And I think that works-based kind of effort really like takes center fold. And I think it's like that I don't want to assume, for a lot of young believers as they're coming. Have you experienced that kind of that arc in when those first come to faith?
Yeah, you know, I think there can be kind of this sense of, you know, everywhere you go in life, the world, there can be this sense of, oh man, my value is driven by how much I can do, and I find belonging by performing, by achieving, by whatever. Sure. And so I think we get into life with God and we maybe default is to assume, oh, it works the same way. You know, I just do enough and I succeed and I perform and I achieve, and then God will be proud of me and whatever. And I think you know, it's very common maybe that we start at that place, but then the gospel begins to rework our foundation, going, oh, no, this actually doesn't start with me and my effort. It starts with God and his coming after me, you know, that foundation. But I still, now I'm in my 40s and I feel like God's still working that foundation into me. You know, like I'm still realizing, like, oh, wow, there's ways that like my being in Christ comes before or what I can do or achieve or any of that kind of stuff for God. Like there's a deeper foundation that I'm still learning how to rest in and rely on today.
Yeah, no, I resonate. And I think, I guess you're right there. Perhaps for some of us who are performance driven or who are driven toward excelling, and, you know, I think you have this type A tendency at some level. There's a desire to do well and to do more, and our identity, especially when something happens in our life, we can run toward that to try, because that's been our foundation for at least of how we've, that was just such a defining moment, right, of our life, that we try and hold on to that kind of pillar.
Yeah. Totally. Yeah, I love the, you know, scene where Jesus is being baptized and he comes up out of the water and the Father says, you know, this is my beloved Son, you know, whom I'm well pleased. And how the crazy striking thing for me that is, like, Jesus hasn't done anything yet. You know, like, this is like, this is before his ministry launches. And so there's a sense of, you know, his Father, man, I love him, I'm proud of him, I'm for him, you know, all that, before he's done anything. And now, obviously, that doesn't mean he's just going to just sit around on his hands and not do anything for the rest of his life. He's going to go into this intense ministry, this intense work. He is going to perform, do things, achieve things, and all that, so to speak. But he's not working for his identity with the Father. He's working from it, you know, and I think that is a really foundational shift, paradigm shift, to work out of our being in Christ, being loved, accepted, called, all that, you know, rather than trying to earn it.
Right.
Our own steam. Yeah.
No, it's important shift that we're not working for this identity, but working out of the identity God has already given us.
Yeah.
And I think this kind of correlates into a little bit into the formational aspects that we can so hold dearly in our political beliefs. And so your book just came out as we're recording here in March, The Party Crasher, How Jesus Disrupts Politics as Usual and Redeems Our Partisan Divide. And so certainly I've noticed over the last few years, and I'm younger, so I don't have the perspective of decades kind of in that, you know, being entrenched in the voting process and cycles. But there's been a heightened sense of identity coming from worldviews that we kind of hold up or loft as values, and potentially identify as either as Christian or we've put Christian onto it and added it at the end. And in fact, we're being shaped more by these than the actual king. And I think this is a little bit what your book gets to. And so would love just to maybe start with a, you can share an introduction into the inspiration or genesis of this book and why you decided to write this.
Definitely, yeah. Well, you know, so I've been a pastor for over two decades now, so a little over 20 years. And the last two election seasons, it just feels like it's ratcheted up, the polarization, the division and all. And I feel like our political divide is wider than ever, and we're seeing it fracture families and friendships and churches. To share one story, you know, our church community network that I was a part of in Arizona, there was a church in our network who really split over political division in the last election season. 1,500 out of 3,000 people like left, and they left angry, and it was over something so small. Like, one of the pastors had put out a social media post or something, you know, like saying something, and what he said to me seemed really tame, you know. And yet there were about seven or eight people who left the church and were very angry. They were receiving what he was saying through a particular ideological grid, and they went on this campaign to take down the church. So they started coffee shop conversations. They started scouring every church in our network. There were 10 churches. Every church, they would scour the pastor's sermons just looking for any ammo. You know, they would watch not only the pastors but their spouses' social media feeds, looking for any ammunition to take down the church. And at work, they began to rally people, and this, you know, there was slander, there was gossip, like stuff that the church had never done, had never said, had never whatever, but it just spread. And at work, you know, like, the church split in half. And so I saw that, and as those were friends of ours, and it was just brutal to see, man, this is this, you know, that increasingly it feels like there are, that's not just like a one-off story, but I know so many friends who are pastoring across the nation and have experienced similar, like, just churches fracturing, splitting, and knowing people where friendships and families, this is dividing as well. Like, Thanksgiving dinner feels like going to World War III or something, you know? And, so a lot of it came out of a friend of mine and I, Jim and I, we were leading together in the last election season, and we were really trying to process through, how do we help equip our people to navigate the season ahead? And we didn't do everything perfectly, but there was some stuff that really helped. And so that was the genesis of this book, really came out of going, is there some stuff that we could share that is stuff that I could share out of our experience there that was really helpful in helping us weather the storm as followers of Jesus, that could maybe help prepare us for the election season that's coming up this year.
Right. No, as you're sharing, I'm reflecting on maybe even 10, 20, 30 years ago, the conversations among Christians would mainly be, I think, along theological denomination lines, right? And so you'd have, like, oh, you know, a Baptist and a Presbyterian get married, and that's like it's kind of like, oh, wow, that's like, there's a lot going on there. But now it's even an initial conversation, even in dating relationships among folks, is political preference, which seems to be such a strong major, right? It's important, but it seems to have, it's elevated in position as well. And so I don't know if you've been seeing that as well with the young people at, you know, you mentioned Arizona State and kind of in the area that you've been in, and you've seen a little, I think you've seen some different categories. So maybe this, we can kind of get into a little bit of the kind of the four different worldview systems of kind of what we see, where we see the world going and how politics plays a role.
Yeah, definitely. No, as you mentioned, yeah, there were some interesting recent studies on how for younger folks dating, you know, with dating, feeling like, man, one of the criteria is I wouldn't date someone of another political leaning, you know, it's like, wow, it's getting intense.
Right.
But even, like, you know, to your point too, on a broader level, it does feel like this is the new church split, you know, like where some of the biggest dividing lines today between churches are not so much doctrinal anymore, but it's now over some of these cultural ideologies and stuff that churches are kind of fracturing and reorienting around. So a lot in Arizona, seeing it now back here in Portland.
Okay.
But yeah, you mentioned the four religions, the four political religions that I talk about. So I'll kind of give an overview of that. So yeah, in chapter one of the book, I try and outline what I call the four political religions, and the gist there is going, I think we tend to think of politics as left and right, right? Like the left side of the spectrum, the right side of the spectrum. That's true, but I also want to suggest there's a top-down axis as well, from modernity to post-modernity. And this was my friend Jim, who we co-led together. He had a lot of these great insights we processed through together. But if you think of these four quadrants, so the upper left quadrant would be the modern left, and I call that the religion of progress, right? Whose creed is we can change the world. And so here, if you think of people in this quadrant, this would be, think of places like Silicon Valley and Google and Facebook. There's a strong faith in technology and scientific discovery and technological advancement, having strong institutions, higher education. Think of like the smartphone, the tech boom. And so that's this quadrant. If you were to go to the upper right, kind of the modern right quadrant, that's the religion of responsibility. And so here the creed is pull yourself up by your bootstraps. So there's a kind of a strong faith in personal potential and hard work and good moral values. We can think here maybe more of like the suburbs or Wall Street. Historically, this, high priest would be figures like Ronald Reagan and Newt Gingrich, Milton Friedman. Today, it feels like the baton has maybe been passed to figures like Jordan Peterson, who, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed, like take responsibility for yourself. Or figures like Jocko Willink and David Coggan, who are, like extreme ownership, like take ownership for your life and all this responsibility. Then if we move to the lower quadrants, kind of the postmodern, where now there's often kind of a in these quadrants, a distrust of kind of science, technology, institutions, reason, some of those things that were prominent in the upper quadrant. So the lower left quadrant, I call the religion of identity, where the creed here is live your truth. Like, don't let anyone tell you how to live your life. We can think here maybe more prominent places like the urban core, places like San Francisco and Boston. And here there's a pessimism towards kind of the ideas and institutions of modernity. There's still a desire for progress, but we no longer trust those things to get us there. So now we look within of kind of like we need to tap into your deepest inner self and express that to the world. So the preachers of this religion would probably be like pop icons like Lady Gaga and Lil Nas X, who are modeling this way of salvation through performative self-expression and continual reinvention. And then if we go to the lower right quadrant, it's what I call the religion of security, with the creed of good fences make good neighbors. And here I think there's a sense that we live in a dangerous world. We need boundaries and borders to keep people safe. Like insiders, we share codes of conduct or rules of behavior for how we live to help us prosper. And so I think we can think here of this being prominent in places like the heartland that's left behind, hometown identity, jobs shipped overseas, Detroit, the decline of manufacturing. I think of epidemic of addiction and unemployment in a lot of places. And so as we think of these four quadrants, obviously I'm painting with very broad brush strokes here, but I think we can see some of the pull of these ideologies in our moment right now. And part of the observation is to go, each of these four values are good on their own, like progress, responsibility, identity, security. We see all these in the Garden of Eden that God actually gives us these things as good gifts. But when we take any of those and we elevate them over God, when we kind of make an idol out of that value, when we uproot it out of God's creational design, it can lead us into some destructive and unhealthy directions. And so part of the calling of the book is to go, each of us have a political leaning. We probably lean in one of those four directions. I know I do. I know a lot of my friends lean in different directions. So we need those political leanings. So bring your lean to the table, but submit your bow. You know that there's a the danger is when that value, that ideology in those quadrants becomes something that actually competes with your allegiance to Jesus.
Now, I like this distinction. And I'm just thinking about, during COVID, during that election cycle, particularly in, 2020, 2021, I don't know, there is these crisis moments, or so seeming. And I think in those crisis moments, these kind of categories are more pronounced. At least I certainly felt that internally, kind of as I internally examined myself. I was like, wow, this, I really lean toward this particular quadrant in crisis. Like, here's what's true, right? And here's the way forward. And everyone certainly was excited to vocalize theirs as well. And so you see the kind of the splitting in crisis as well. So just really, really interesting. And so, and I think more so is this an examination of yourself. Say, okay, and is this causing, from I think what you're saying, an allegiance over actually who God is? And is, has that taken too much of a placehold in your life? Yeah.
Yeah.
What is definitely. Can you just explain briefly the kind of the difference you kind of shared between the top and the bottom? So modernity, postmodernity, because you always, when I've been kind of taught postmodernity, it's certainly more of a turn toward oneself. It's a suspicion toward authority, I guess, in tradition. But so I'm kind of even the bottom right. I was a little, I think I see your point, but like some people may say, I don't know if that's postmodernity, the sense of security. So I just wanted to hear a little bit more into your reasoning behind that.
Great. No, definitely. That's an excellent question. Yeah. So, you know, any philosophy majors listening right now are going to want to slap me for how simplistic I'm about to be, right? Thinking of a visual stereotype for modernity, sure. I think of a scientist in a lab coat. They've got their microscope and they're dissecting the world, right? And so there's a sense of, with the Enlightenment, there's a high emphasis on reason, on scientific discovery, on strong institutions. We could solve the world's problems with these things. So really optimistic. Mm-hmm. Now, postmodernity is more of a reactionary movement that saw a lot of modernity's failures. We've got world wars, nuclear weapons, evil things like eugenics that were done in the name of science and progress. And so there's a strong suspicion of any overarching narrative for the world and some of those same things like reason and institutions and all. And so we think of a visual stereotype for this one. We think of an artist painting a picture of the artist. There's an emphasis on creative self-expression. If modernity was about discovering and defining the world, postmodernity is about constructing and creating one's own world. And so I think some of the ways we see this, you know, it seems pretty obvious maybe in the religion of identity, the lower left. But on the lower right, I think we see this strong distrust in institutions and some of the things. So for example, you know, we hear a lot of, you know, the deep state government wants to take away your rights, like big pharma medicine, it's pushing its pills and its vaccines on you. The fake news media is out to deceive you. The elites are out to get you. There's still a sense of responsibility, but it's no longer to kind of this maybe higher overarching ideals. It's more of a loyalty to us and ours, kind of a, you know, a smaller in crowd. Yeah. And I think of, I think of, you know, one friend of mine said, you know, it was interesting. He was observing how we see a lot of the same mentality in some ways. It's emphasis on loyalty. And it's like, I saw a lot of this growing up in 90s hip hop culture, you know, not just kind of the heartland, but you think of like gangs, for example, there's a sense of, man, the streets are dangerous. Like the police are out to get you. Society doesn't understand you. We need to stick together. Like our safety's at stake. There's this strong loyalty, not to the sacred code out there, but to insiders, those of us in here. And the patriotic signs there of identification are things like gang colors, tattoos that mark you as an insider. A cardinal sin in that environment is being a narc or a snitch or a traitor, like betraying one's crew.
That's fair. Yeah.
So I think these are the same things in that security quadrant.
Yeah. Right. Because I think that helps to show more of that distinction between the top right and the bottom right. Because I think those are the kind of the most, for me, like those are the ones that aren't as separated. The other three, you know, the response, you can see the left column is certainly a little more distinct, but there is kind of that nuance, at least from what I see in the right. So, yeah.
Yes.
So, definitely. Would love, so as we kind of are now kind of talk through a diagnosis, would love just to hear really where scripture gives us a clear picture and sense of our relationship with government authority and how we engage in that matter. Big theological question, but if you could just kind of, I'd love to hear a little bit.
Great, yeah. Well, I think one of the biggest themes is, you know, I love to start with Jesus, right? So I think one of the biggest things is to recognize that Jesus and the gospel are political, at least they have political implications. So I think it's very common today for people to think like, well, Jesus kind of exists in the spiritual side of my life over here, but the politics is kind of in this secular or whatever, you know, it's this different realm that doesn't touch. And that the gospel doesn't allow that, right? So one of the things I spent a chapter looking at pledging our highest allegiance to Jesus as the King of Kings, you know? So when we look at terms like gospel, savior, Lord, faith, these are politically loaded terms. So in the early church and New Testament times, the Roman Empire declared the gospel or good news that Caesar was Lord. They said that he had come as a savior and Lord to bring order out of chaos and to kind of bring peace to the nations and all this. Mm-hmm. And they called people to put their faith or their trust, their allegiance in him, give their allegiance to him. And so as the church and the New Testament, you know, is declaring Jesus is Lord, the gospel or good news that Jesus is Lord. He's the savior. He's the one that God is reconciling creation to himself. These were politically loaded statements. Now, Jesus's kingdom works in a different way from sort of the rulers of this world and the way they rule, you know, but there is this reality that we believe Jesus is Lord over all of life. He's Lord over all creation. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I think a good starting point is to recognize that we're called to give our highest allegiance, to put our faith, our trust, and give our allegiance to Jesus as our highest king. And that is going to shape not only what we believe, but how we believe it as it relates to political sphere. You know, there are going to be differences of opinions and in a variety of areas. But I think there's something non-negotiable about the kind of character that Christ calls us to. So as an example, one thing we did in the last election season at our church was we came up with a Christian political commitment and what we called the 10 political commandments, right? And we kind of jokingly called them the 10 commandments because we didn't want them to be confused with the actual 10 commandments that God gives Moses on Mount Sinai. But the reality is these are things that God does command in scripture. So they're not kind of optional, whatever. You know, I think a lot of people go, well, character doesn't matter out here in the political realm. You know, like that's the, this is the real world. You know, it's like, no, there's no exception clause for our character in this. Right, so these 10 commandments, I'll just maybe give an example for two of them. But the first one was worship. When I commit my allegiance to King Jesus over all idols and ideologies. The second one was love of neighbor. When I commit to participating in civic life as a means of loving and serving my neighbor rather than just serving my own interests. There were others on like the image of God, biblical wisdom, fruitful speech, biblical justice, peacemaking, removing the log out of our own eye, humble learning, loving enemies, and all things that, again, so these were not so much about what opinions to hold, you know, there's going to be different political opinions and all in the church, but rather about how to hold them well, you know, how we can sustain and maintain Christ-like character in the midst of the division that we're surrounded by.
Right. Yeah, thank you. I'm just turning here in my copy on page 60 and 61, and so it says the King of Kings commitment. And so, yeah, use that language there for those 10. And certainly I think we talked a little bit about kind of worship and our allegiance, right? And I commit my allegiance to King Jesus over all idols and ideologies. And so I'm thinking especially, these... how this relates and how this also shows the public witness of our character and of the church as well. And so perhaps as we're kind of engaging and considering these, maybe what would be an encouragement to the church today of ones that we're particularly, if there is an emphasis, falling short on in our discourse or in our, in the way we were prioritizing these different kind of values.
That's great. So one, I'll go to number 10, the loving enemies. You know, it's been interesting this week, at least while we're recording it. It might come out later, but it's Super Tuesday this week. And, you know, so we now know it's looking like Biden and Trump, and we're already seeing some of the rhetoric escalate, you know. Sure. And so number 10, loving enemies, this one was, is I commit to loving and praying for my so-called political enemies, especially those I have the hardest time loving and praying for. This includes a commitment to praying for our government leaders, regardless of who wins the election. And, you know, we share some different verses supporting this, but one of the things that we see in scripture is Paul and Peter call us to pray for our government leaders. And in context, this is when they're in the midst of persecution, you know, so they're not looking at the government leaders with kind of this Pollyanna rosy picture of like, oh, they're so great, you know, and like, dude, they're hunting us down and killing us. and yet we're called to pray for them, you know, and they could recognize both the evil that was being done and the God have, allowing them in, to have, be in that position of authority that they had. And so, so there's,
this week as well, I was at a, was in a group study last night, and we're going through the Psalms, right, of David, and you hear you certainly hear his emotion of anger come out in many of his Psalms, and it shows that he is a human, right, and that he has anger, and he even gets his, like, break the arms, right, of the wicked, of the enemies, and then I was, like, kind of post to the group, I said, well, what is the New Testament, what is the Jesus vision of this, right? Is there a redemptive side of this? And I think that's it, is loving your enemies, praying for those who you don't agree with. Even though these moments of anger will be within you, right? And acknowledging that, and that's part of what God has, it's from God in some sense, but do not, as it says, in your anger, do not sin. And so in that, don't let that control you and turn into wrath, which it can often do. And so,
yeah, that's great. Yeah, I love, you know, and I love with David and the preparatory Psalms and all like that, like how I think there's something so powerful that he's bringing it to God, you know, like where often, you know, if you're feeling this anger against maybe a righteous anger, indignation at some of the injustice or idolatry in our world, the power of, you know, bringing that to God, where I think we're so quick today to want to go to our keyboard and, you know, just post our anger online or something, you know, and like,
that's fair.
And kind of attack the person publicly. And there's something powerful about bringing that to God and putting that in his hands. And I wonder if that's partly what allowed David to, I think of when he was being hunted for his life down by King Saul, he was under a governmental ruler who was wicked and who was persecuting him. He was the anointed king, and yet he was being chased out of his home and being chased out of stability, you know, on the run, getting hunted down, and him bringing that anger to God. I wonder if that's part of what allowed him, when he had multiple opportunities to chop off Saul's head or, you know, to actually take out Saul, and yet he was able to leave vengeance in the hands of God.
That's right.
Yeah, he'd almost already been practicing putting it there, you know, putting it in God's hands.
That's a great distinction, right? Yeah, and a lot of times, as you're saying, we don't bring our anger or our frustration or even our hate, right, toward God and ask for his guidance and help in that, right? And his justice too, certainly, in that there is an aspect of leaving justice, right? There's a delayed justice in some sense too, right? Of what's to be. So
that's great. Yeah. Working for justice as best we can, but there comes some point of leaving things in the hands of God that's beyond our control.
One of the things I think is incredibly important is this formation into the biblical story, into the way of Christ, that is that's formative, right? That's shaping. And I, you know, with thinking about how much information you're even simply downloading per day, that's not biblical, or, you know, is from news or is from other sources, that by default, you're going to be shaped into these other identities, other practices, other ways of religion, of worship, right? And so would love just to hear maybe some ways of formation, so that as we're self-examined and have kind of said, okay, maybe I lean a little this way in this quadrant, and this is coming up, how can I better center myself in kind of the true way of Jesus here?
That's great. Yeah, I think reading scripture, you know, immersing ourselves in God's story is really important, helpful, because we live in a cultural environment of competing stories, of other stories that are competing for our attention, for our allegiance. And it's so easy today to just immerse ourselves in, I don't know, Joe Rogan interviews, Mr. Beast, you know, videos. There's so much stuff out there that's compelling, and whatever, it can be easy to just kind of fill up on that and not prioritize kind of a healthy information diet, so to speak, with scripture being a foundational part. Not to say that we can't enjoy some of the other stuff, but that there's a foundation in God's word. And so when I think of some of the, you know, competing stories in our world, there is, like in the progress quadrant, there can be this sense of, man, if we just give enough, you hear this in public thinkers like Steven Pinker or Sam Harris, like if we just give enough attention, devotion to technology and to reason and making the world a better, we can do this on our own steam. And even for Christians at times, we can focus on, in this quadrant, people can focus a ton on maybe Genesis 1 and 2, on a part of the biblical story where we see there is progress. Creation starts in a garden, it ends in a city. There is this cultural mandate to cultivate culture and to move things forward. But if you go too, we can undermine at times an emphasis on the reality of sin and the broken, our need for transcendent outside help, like our need for God to redeem and restore, because we can't get there on our own. And how often some of the very solutions, I think today of things like, well, I love technology, like there's also the reality of the spike in anxiety and depression amongst youth that so many are pointing to, the very technology that many of us love is actually related to some of the mental health crisis today. Or if I think of the responsibility quadrant, there can be a strong emphasis on like things like the Proverbs or the epistles, where there's kind of clear, hey, here's how to take responsibility for your life, how to live the right way, here's what righteousness looks like, go do that. That's important, but we need the whole story of God's word, because if we're only there, we can undermine things like the prophets who call out injustice in society as a whole. We can miss the emphasis on grace, where it's like, yeah, you can take all the responsibility for yourself you want. You're not going to be able to save yourself or fix your life, because we need actually the grace of God. And similarly, I think the identity quadrant can focus a lot there on like the prophets and they're confronting injustice or whatever, but can undermine or minimize the call of Christ to deny yourself, to actually forsake some of the things that you desire and want, to actually live a costly obedience to Jesus. And in the security quadrant, I think there's often an emphasis on things like spiritual warfare and apocalyptic passages, things of that nature, but can minimize at times like the one another's of the New Testament, the call to love one another within our community, to lay down our lives for each other, to care for the sojourner and the outsider, to actually care for those who, I mean, there can be good debate over national policy related to, say, like immigration. I think that that's the silent majority of Americans want reform there really badly. But the call that we have as the body of Christ to care for people who are here, who are in our neighborhoods and in our area, that those things seem clear in scripture. So all that to say, I think immersing ourselves in the biblical story helps us to have a more well-rounded, we're not just kind of getting bits and pieces of scripture from podcasts or whatever. We're immersed in a way that helps us be attuned to some of the distorted cultural stories that are at play around us.
No, thank you. Yeah, and I'm just thinking, there's some listeners or just folks who are really interested in, okay, well, what can I do, right? What are the practical ways I can get involved? And I mean, I think of, well, it's to love, loving your enemies is a challenge, then finding a way to sit down and having a meal with somebody who you may not agree with, trying to, how can you find yourself in that type of place at the table, right? Breaking bread. But just wanted to hear maybe a little bit from your perspective of what are ways we can engage now that if we say, okay, here is the, I sounds like there's parts of me that may not be totally in line with what the vision of God's kingdom looks like, right? And then I say, okay, I identify that. Then I'm moving toward, okay, well, here's kind of that next step in identifying these blind spots in me. How can we then kind of maybe even lead toward transformation?
Great. Yeah. So I have a couple chapters with a lot of what I call, formational practices for a polarized world. And so some of those, I mentioned, part of it's going, man, some of these practices we take for granted, like reading scripture, looking at how that should actually shape and form us as a citizen, and politically. Or as you mentioned, another one, table fellowship, like the idea of having meals with people who see the world differently. There's really interesting book, The Big Sort by Bill Bishop, where he influentially a while back, where he showed how as Americans we are sorting ourselves into more of these echo chambers, both geographically and how we live, but now even more so social media, like algorithms and all are surrounding us with people who and voices who think the same way we do and just reinforce where we're already at. But the observation he makes that's really interesting is how mixed company moderates, but homogeneity like pushes you to the extremes. And so what he's getting at is like when you're around and interacting with people who maybe see the world differently than you do, it moderates your opinion. You know, like, and you can, I'll find I may even have end up with stronger convictions, but they're more refined because I'm interacting with people who maybe see the world differently. Yeah. But if we're only surrounded by people that see the world the same way, I see this in Portland. There's definitely a strong ideological current in my city here. And the way that I know many people who don't know anyone from some of the different quadrants, you know, like, and lead to like these extremes of dehumanizing and caricaturing what other, you know, people, what they're like, how they think, how they live, you know. And so I think like, especially today, we raise the question, who's at your table? You know, like, who are you inviting? Can you intentionally, people in your church, people in your community who might lean different ways politically, especially as you go into the bigness of an election season, sharing meals, reading scripture, prayer, that we would pray not just to God as like a cosmic lobbyist, like God help my candidate win, you know, but actually a deeper vision for prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. And I believe with a redemptive imagination, we can also pray for the farmers who are growing that bread and for the truck drivers who are delivering that bread to our doorstep, for the Department of Transportation and Agriculture that are helping to set up the infrastructure for bread in our community.
Yeah. I love that redemptive imagination, because I was just thinking, well, what if you've just, as you're saying, you've been in this small town your entire life, and that's just what you've been situated in, right? You may not have access to these different quadrants of diversity. And I do appreciate the way that you've kind of expanded those categories, that it's actually is potentially even more diverse than cultural diversities. There's people, anyways, so, but that redemptive imagination helps us, I think, at some level, right? To kind of, if we can't be at the same table, we can be praying for those who are, as we're kind of considering the process of even how our, how our bread is getting to us. That's really unique.
Yeah, another example that I love of that redemptive imagination comes from my friend Jim again, Jim Mullins. But he would, I remember, you know, a few years ago, he was sharing with me how he was praying, where he would take news headlines and he would reimagine them around like the kingdom of God in breaking. So when God, you know, Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven, he would read a news headline about, let's say, the bombings that were taking place in Syria at the time. And he began to pray that Aleppo would become like the ultimate vacation destination, that was so safe that people could nap in the streets in the afternoon, that you could stay up late into the night dancing and whatever, you know, like, because there was safety and peace and security and stability. Another part of the world, there was a shortage of virologists, you know, and he began praying that, God, I pray that there would be no need for virologists. Right. They would all be unemployed because of the helium that Jesus had brought at the resurrection, you know, and that the hospitals would be vacant and empty, and they've been turned into museums to celebrate the healing that Jesus had brought. And so I love just that idea, again, of a redemptive imagination that is able to look kind of beyond the status quo of where we're at now and to seek God's redemptive vision to actually break in and
It's good. Well, thank you, Josh. This has been really informative and hopefully eye-opening for some and just interesting for others. And so would love to, just, you know, as we kind of wrap up our time today, where folks can find you, get in touch and certainly, you know, get access to some of the work you're doing.
Thank you. Yeah. So I've got a website. It's just my full name, joshuaryanbutler.com. On that website, if folks are interested, they can find the 10 political commandments I mentioned. It's up there. It's called a Christian political commitment. So it's free download if that's a resource you want to look at for yourself or your small group or your church or whatever. That's there. There's also, if you're a pastor or church leader, there's some sample sermon outlines if you're looking for basically free resources related to this, as well as more information on the book. And then I'm also most active on like Instagram and Facebook, so you can find me there at
nice.
Josh Butler PDX.
Nice. You're not on TikTok now, are you?
not like
the young
yet.
People.
I can't dance.
I get, yeah. That's TikTok is like the platform, I think, for folk, you know, high schoolers and those just out of high school at this stage. So it's just funny of like, you know, just seeing the engagement of Facebook and then Instagram and then, Twitter is somewhere kind of mixed in there. And then you have now TikTok. Yeah. So really cool. Well, thanks. Thanks, Josh. Appreciate your time. And excited for this book launch and just all that God's doing in your life as you're in Portland and spending some time back with family as well. It's a blessing.
Thank you, Tyler. Really grateful for the conversation, man. And appreciate it. Thank you.